to bed, he should go to the bathroom and relieve himself.
Mm-hmm.
Yes, that's recommended.
Mm, and it's more relaxing too, of course, yes, sure. to go to sleep. But another quick question, just like, may you squeeze in here at the end of this episode, just of it. I know that, you know, in the last episode when you were talking about, you know, some of the special cases were regarding urination. You said that it's haram, it's forbidden to urinate in the direction of the Qibla.
Yes.
But if one's toilet seat
yeah.
is fixed, like with a 20 to 20 degrees deviated from the direction of the Qibla, or what is to believe to be the direction of the Qibla, you know, is it still obligatory to change the direction of the toilet seat or not? That suffices it.
Well, it is if the deviation is supposed to be 20 to 22 degrees, which is obviously a deviation from the
uh-huh.
Qibla,
yeah.
then that is sufficient. It's uh-huh. not necessary to do anything, and there is no objection sitting in that direction because it is deviated. It's not right in it's straight in the direction of Qibla, so it's 20 degrees. Deviated from the direction of Qibla.
Is there any specific number, like degrees, you can say that we can call it deviation?
Like
15, for example?
Well, when in common sense, a person is considered to be sitting in the direction of Qibla,
uh-huh.
then it is haram. You know, when you are, when people around you consider you as sitting in the direction of Qibla,
right.
then it is haram for you to sit in that direction or with your face or with your back towards the Qibla. So the religious authorities, as far as I know, because I've studied different religions, different Tawzih al-Masail written by different scholars, they have not stated any degree whatsoever with regards to the deviation from Qibla.
Mm-hmm,
and so
okay, thank you.
One should consult the custom, the mm-hmm. common sense.
Okay. Thank you very much, Javid, and thank you very much for listening to this program, Islamic Laws on IRIB English Radio. From me and the rest of the crew, we say Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Back to Reality. I am Asma. I have the pleasure to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Bita and Brother Muzaffar. Both of you, welcome to Back to Reality.
Assalamualaikum. My pleasure to be here.
Of course, the pleasure is all in here. Brother Muzaffar, shall we start with you? Please introduce yourself briefly, very much, what you study and...
I'm Muzaffar Haider from the UK. I've studied English literature and now I'm in the Hawza, in the Islamic Seminary.
That's very good. It's a pleasure to have you in here and wish you luck with your studies. You, Sister Bita.
Yes, I'm at your service. I'm Bita and I study medicine at one of the University of Tehran in Iran.
As for today, we're going to talk about something which is the problem of many, I guess.
Yeah.
Obesity.
More than half of the world.
Really?
Yeah.
So obesity is something that exists everywhere. I mean, every single one must suffer from that at a specific phase of their life, at a specific age. And I guess women are more concerned, right?
You know what? I think the most problem that the people with obesity will face is the wrong social feedback they're going to face in
Very
society.
True.
You know, it is really difficult for them because it will lead them to a road of, I don't know, lack of self-esteem, self-satisfaction, and self-confidence, and so on. And this is a main problem because they lose their self-confidence. They think that they cannot be, I don't know, seen or slim again. And, you know, they don't go for that. They don't try. You know, they just give up with the
That's
way they are.
True.
And they hate themselves.
Yeah.
Yeah, mostly.
And you know, it has been exaggerated recently.
You know what? Because of the social medias, I think, then this is the main point. We have celebrities with beautiful body shapes and so on. And, you know, they are idealizing a kind of way of being. And you have to follow that.
Exactly.
If you don't, you are not accepted by the society.
Yeah. Now, Brother Muzaffar, there comes a question. I always ask myself, what if all the models were so fat and chubby?
That would definitely have an impact on the society and people would start to idolize that and become fat and chubby themselves.
You know, what is the main concern of this question? I just want to know if there exists such a thing as thin and fat.
These people used to idolize that because it's a symbol of wealth. It's a symbol of... Now, this person is well-to-do and therefore...
But speaking of the museums of the Roman people and the Greek people, then also the statue they have in the museums, they are thin as well.
They, because... Well, first of all, when it comes to beauty standards, they're usually unhealthy, and especially in modern times, or they're average. But when it comes to male beauty standards, they're actually really good to aspire to. The male standard for beauty, like the muscular type, it's making a man look stronger and it's making a man more healthy and fit. Those are all good things. We should strive to be like that.
Yeah, exactly.
For women, it's not always the same.
Exactly.
They'll either be idolizing, like in past generations, if we assume that they idolized really fat women, that's not good to aspire to. And, or in today's time where you have, you know, the size zero, the very, very ridiculously skinny, like Keira
Knightley,
Emma Watson types. And you're like, well, that's just anorexic. But lots of young girls do aspire to that and they end up becoming bulimic, which is, you know, when they actually have a meal and then they vomit it out because they feel guilty about it. So that's definitely going to have bad repercussions in societies.
Yeah, that's very true. But it happens to every single one of us as girls. I would talk of the girls.
It's easy for me, right? Because I'm going to see like superheroes and athletes and be like, yeah, I want to be like that too.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad thing.
No, it's not a bad thing.
For you guys, you're going to see like really skinny models and be like, I want to be like that. But that's not a good thing
to
be.
But to some extent, I do not agree with what he's
telling. Guys. Put your debate right in here. Let's go for a break and then we'll pursue it. So, Sister Bita, we are just talking about obesity, exactly. And you were saying something, and I was sorry to interrupt you.
Brother Muzaffar, talking like, okay, if you're gonna go through the modeling industry, and you can see, I don't know, the male models that are so muscular and so on, you can follow them because it's a model of being healthy.
Yeah.
I do not agree with that because, you know, they use drugs, they use, I don't know.
Not all of them.
I know not all of them. But, you know.
No, we're not talking about lifestyle. We're just talking about the body.
Yeah, the body.
The kgs.
So it's the same for the female one. You know, I mean, there is no paradoxical content like that. Okay, the female ones are so skinny that are unhealthy, mm-hmm. and the male one are so, I don't know, muscular that is healthy. I mean, this is not like that.
No, the main idea is that the perfect shape is going to make you healthier.
Yeah.
No.
So, but,
no, for men, it's going to make you healthier. For women, it's not about health. It's about attractiveness.
And yes, to some extent, because nowadays not all the models are just skinny.
Yeah, exactly. Why? Why? It's not because it's good for the woman.
Because they have been through too much of illnesses.
It doesn't make the woman stronger, fitter, healthier. Yeah. It just makes her more attractive to men.
Mm, yeah, exactly.
Whereas for males, it's always been the same. You mentioned ancient Greece, ancient Rome. Yeah. It's always those statues of muscular men. There's nothing wrong with that, you see. You can argue about how we shouldn't be portraying those mm-hmm. images everywhere and stuff like that, but that's a separate discussion. The idea here, though, is that the male beauty standard is not unhealthy, whereas the female beauty standard sometimes is.
But there's also another point. As these little girls are going through Instagram or other parts of social media, then they start to think that skinny girls are more attractive, and they would start that sort of lifestyle from the age when they are so young, and from the age when they must love too much of chocolate that they have to ignore it, but they have to care about special details in whatever they eat just because the society wants them to be like this.
Yeah,
which is so cruel.
But this is the opposite. As well, right? There's the opposite where we shouldn't be obese either. You know, obesity is a terrible
thing. That's another issue, you know?
There should be a balance here.
There should be a balance,
But the thing is, if we are going to go extreme in being beautiful, mm-hmm. and, you know, we're searching for this beauty and show our
perfect, you know? Exactly. All of them show this perfect picture of a woman, which does not exist.
But
because beauty
it.
Is deep skin, of course.
Yeah.
It's not just a picture. Because if you go through the between the lines of the life of these people, then you would see that it's not just the picture. There are some other things that matter more, which are not going to be displayed in front of other people or in the social pages.
Even in social pages, we have many Photoshop and so on.
Exactly.
I mean, this perfection of them is not really perfect. Exactly.
It's not
even
realistic.
In the real world, you know. And I don't know, but at the age of going through the heavy diets is about 10 years old in girls in the United States. And I read the statistics.
Wow, heavy diets in 10 years.
In 10 years. This is, I don't know, destructive in my opinion.
Yeah.
America's
have to
like
solve this problem,
the
I
worst
think.
Example for obesity, isn't it? It's just the fast food diet and the accessibility of snacks and how expensive healthy food is in comparison.
Yeah.
It's just ruined the entire society and made them all really, really fat.
Mm-hmm.
They're just fat, like horribly fat.
Yeah, so if we want to talk about what is going on right now in social media, then this is not true. To just create a personality, or let's just say a form, a body that is just attractive, be it healthy or unhealthy, both ways, since you are just bothering yourself, it's not the true thing.
See, there's another extreme as well, where there's been this fat culture.
In today's episode, we're just going to talk about obesity, the kind of obesity that is bad for your health,
mm-hmm.
not the kind of obesity.
Well, that's what I wanted to talk about. So there was this talk show where these fat acceptance people were mm-hmm. coming on board, and they are very obese women, like, and I'm talking about like they not get, you know. And she was adamantly arguing on this talk show, and she was saying, look, I was born this way and this is genetics and there is nothing I can do to change it.
Oh.
And in another lady just equally as fat, she was saying, you know, I can choose to be whatever body shape and I am perfectly healthy. I've never been to the doctor. And she actually died like of a heart attack a few days or a few weeks after the filming of that. But this is also being pushed. You shouldn't be just, oh, you know what? Mm-hmm. I am perfect. the way I am is perfect. And you know what? Yeah. If you don't like it, then you should just learn to accept me the way I am. This this whole attitude is an onset of the whole LGBT kind of movement. Yeah. Accept me the way I am. No. Human beings should aspire to be better.
And should take care of themselves.
They should take care of themselves physically.
The body is a benefit and a blessing. We have to take care of it. And the way we thank God is just to keep it healthy.
But let me add something here, you know. There is a group of people with, obese, really obese body shape that they have some, diseases. And other, actually, root of their obesity is disease.
Yeah, that's also very true.
Not only genetics, hormones and so on will affect this obesity. And actually, we cannot blame them because they cannot change their body shape.
Yeah, I know that. And I have seen some people like that. And it's very, very sad. Yeah. So let's go listen to something and then we will be back.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Welcome back, dear listeners. We're still in Back to Reality, and Sister Bita and Brother Muzaffar are helping us with obesity.
Yeah.
I understand that part of it is to do with genetics and they might have a disease and stuff, but
yeah, exactly.
It's physically impossible to maintain that weight of an obese person unless you're eating a lot of calories.
No, it's not just that way. Exactly. Sometimes
it's physically
about
impossible.
The metabolism of your cells and so on.
But then what about somebody who's morbidly obese and they're saying, you know, I cannot help it. And in the meantime, they're having like double cheeseburgers.
No, that's another story, really.
Yeah.
Even, it's about healing and laziness.
But that is unfortunately the case.
Well, you know what? Even craving for too much of food is not a sign of the fact that you're healthy. That means you have a problem, hormonal problem, and you have to go to doctor.
Maybe, yeah.
So I have seen such examples as well. Even the craving for food is not in their hand.
Yeah, they cannot control
that. They have
that.
It unconsciously, and they cannot control it, really.
Are you ready for this, guys?
Yes.
Eat less, exercise. Genius.
You solved it.
Genius, right?
is there any way aside from exercise?
I don't think so. Yeah,
Think about being thin and then you turn thin. That would have been so beautiful.
No, actually,
I was thin and I turned thin.
No, I just think about being thin and
you
then I
thin.
Would turn thin.
No, that doesn't work.
Yeah. Just sit in your place as an obese person. Sit in your place and then think, I want to be thin.
You have to change your lifestyle.
Yeah, that's very true.
It is really
important. I would say, first of all, we have to meet a doctor.
No, I do not agree with that because not all the doctors are that.
What are you
going to
say? Doctor, I'm fat. What's he going to say?
Get out, go exercise. The doctors that can help you and give you advices about the nutrition that you would get from a smaller amount of food that you're going to have.
A nutritionist.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly. But, you know, if you don't change your mindset and lifestyle, it won't help for a long time, at least, you know.
Yeah,
just don't think about adding a beauty model and so on.
Mm-hmm.
Just health, and that's it.
I was just thinking about this theoretical fat person at the doctor, right?
Yeah.
And he says, oh, I'm fat. Can you fix me? And he says, how did you get here?
Yes,
and
they can fix them. They do a lot of surgeries.
Liposuction
right
exists.
Yeah. Nowadays, they can help them a lot.
We're not talking about that, right?
So this happens in real life. They go there. This dialogue happens in real life. They go there. They say, I'm fat, can you fix me? And then they say, yes, we can fix you. And then they go through a lot of surgeries. And then sometimes they would even hurt them.
But then because of the lifestyle, they're just going to become fat again.
Exactly.
No, the one who is going to spend that much of money is going to change their lifestyle.
After, I don't know, maybe 5 years, they will again become fat. I saw that.
Mm.
Yeah.
See?
My relatives.
It's all about lifestyle.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah. And mindset.
So first of all, you have to change your mentality. Your lifestyle.
And then your physical.
And then you can visit a doctor, get some advices. And then the most important part is to have exercise. And I don't know, have a special plan for your eating.
And a healthy diet.
And a healthy diet, yeah, that's very true. So this is all the time that we had for today's episode. Thank you, brother, and thank you, sister, and thank you, dear listeners of Back to Reality. Until another episode, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
With the victory of the Islamic Revolution of Iran in 1979, the United States of America lost control of what Jimmy Carter once described as an island of stability in one of the more troubled areas of the world. Under the leadership of Grand Ayatollah Sayyid Ruhollah Khomeini, the Iranian nation had fought an uphill battle in ousting the pro-West Shah. They were longing for a country with national sovereignty, a country with the greatest degree of self-determination, free from the yoke of the Eastern and the Western blocs. The so-called island of stability had been rocked by a revolution that had zero tolerance for foreign interference activities, and that was not what the Americans and other great powers of the time expected, and hence the enmity towards Iran began. Separatism, especially in the country's border areas, was among the immediate challenges the newly established republic was faced with. Just one day after the victory of the revolution, separatists in Iran's Kurdistan and Azerbaijan revolted against the government. Meanwhile, a bloody assassination campaign was launched by the Mujahideen-e-Khalq organization, MKO, a terrorist group that took the lives of over 12,000 Iranian citizens. The terrorist cult also targeted a great number of Iran's senior officials with the ultimate aim of taking power in the country. Although the aim was naive, it stripped the country of figures who could play significant roles in the future of the republic. Terrorist acts were later committed by other enemies of Iran, especially the Israeli regime, in its desperate attempt to hamper the country's peaceful nuclear program. In April 1980, almost a year after the victory of the Islamic Revolution, the U.S. Armed Forces carried out Operation Eagle Claw. But the mission was aborted as the American helicopters were caught in a sandstorm in Tabaz in the east of Iran.
Oh, it's, I think, a significant reminder for United States and other countries that are thinking about attacking Iran that it's not going to be that easy. Iran now is much more powerful in terms of its military and in terms of its defense.
A few months later, in yet another abortive attempt known as the Nojeh coup d'etat, the country's enemies were trying to overthrow the newly established Islamic Republic of Iran, this time with the help of the traitorous members of the Air Force loyal to the dethroned Shah.
I think looking back on it, it was quite pathetic. You know, it was very badly organized and really it was half-hearted. It was making certain assumptions which wasn't going to come true. But nevertheless, it was quite testing for the newly formed government.
With two failed attempts, the Americans and their allies tried to restore their trampled pride, this time by encouraging an ambitious Iraqi dictator, namely Saddam Hussein, who launched an 8-year war against Iran. From the very beginning, riots, coup attempts, assassinations, and military actions were all coupled with monetary pressure on Tehran. For instance, in November 1979, through Executive Order 12170, Carter froze about $8.1 billion in Iranian assets, including bank deposits, gold, and other properties. The practice has continued since then.
For people who say these are just symbolic, that's not the case at all. We've literally locked up tens and tens of billions of dollars. These sanctions will come along with additional entities where people are hiding money. So no, these sanctions are highly effective.
These so-called highly effective sanctions are also known in Iran by yet another name, economic terrorism, as they have indiscriminately been targeting the whole nation.
People are also subjected to the most brutal form of economic terrorism, deliberately targeting innocent civilians to achieve illegitimate political objectives. The unlawful extraterritorial economic sanctions imposed on Iran by the United States in violation of Security Council Resolution 2231 represent the greatest threat to the achievement of sustainable development goals of Iran and many of our neighbors.
In just one case, U.S. unilateral sanctions have prevented EB children in Iran from having special wound dressings, resulting in their silence and slow deaths.
Since May 2018, that the U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the JCPOA, up to May 2019, a number of children suffering from EB died only because they did not have Mepilex dressings. I want to tell those who claim to be defenders of human rights what has been the crime of this 37-day-old baby who died of the disease only because we did not have Mepilex dressings as a result of the U.S. sanctions.
Last but not least, the Islamic Republic of Iran has been the innocent victim of a politically motivated smear campaign spearheaded by Washington. Through their ugly, distorted lens, the Americans have been seeking to show Iran as a rogue state and a sponsor of terrorism, which is after nuclear bombs and wherein human rights have no place. Since 1979, the Islamic Republic of Iran has been faced with unending challenges and threats coming from outside. To the dismay of the country's enemies, all these subversive activities have only made Iran a stronger nation, a blow that does not break your back, only makes it stronger. Ooh.
Sheikh Baqir Sharif al-Qarashi decides to compile.
So we can consider Sayyid Hadi Khosrow Shahi.
Shahid Muhammad Baqir al-Sadr.
He was born in Qadhimiyya.
The first and the most important thing that we can learn from Allama Tabatabai is his great effort.
In this regard, I should like to say that one of the great benefits of the late Ayatollah Sayyid Mahmoud Shahruddin was.
When we look at the works of late Rawzati, we see.
There is a famous sentence from Mirza Khalil Qamari that he says in Farsi, Tuhid kalame baraye kalame tuhid.
Be more familiar with outstanding Shia figures in the teacher.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of the program The Teacher, an introduction into the lives and works of the most outstanding Muslim Shiite dignitaries and scholars. I am Atan, the host of this program. With me in the studio are two guest speakers from the Islamic House of Qom, Sheikh Rouhani and Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
And Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum to you.
Alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Okay, for today's discussion, we want to talk about one of the most outstanding Shiite dignitaries of the 6th century Hijra, al-Faqih al-Mutakallim, Hamzat ibn Ali ibn Zuhra Husayni Halabi, mainly known as Ibn Zuhra, the author of the book Al-Ghuniyya. He is mainly known as Sahib Al-Ghuniyya too, or the author of Ghuniyya. Sayyid Mohsen, let's start with you this time. Give us some information about the early life and background of Ibn Zuhra.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, Ibn Zuhra was one of the outstanding scholars, as you mentioned, and he was a faqih, he was a mutakallim, a theologian, and obviously he had the good command over the Arabic grammar as well. And on top of that, obviously, he, with the 12, we can say, you know, with the 12 connections or the relations. His ancestors, yes, is Imam Jafar Sadiq alayhi salatu wasalam. So he was from the Sadat as well and one of the greatest scholars. He is known as one of the criticizers in the history who criticized the Sheikh Tusi's ideologies, method, like in the methods in the fiqh and usul. So this is about him. And on top of that, obviously, he had the great students. Obviously, Shahzan ibn Jibreel Qumi is one of them. Okay. Muhammad ibn Ja'far Mashhadi, Ibn Idris Hilli, these are the great scholars who were known as the students of Ibn Zuhra. And obviously, since he was one of the greatest scholars, he's one of the main books which we can talk about is Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wa al-Furu'.
We'll talk about Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wa al-Furu'. But Sheikh Rouhani, what innovation did Ibn Zuhra had regarding the field of fiqh and usul?
Yes, obviously the scholars, the fuqaha and the jurists are always in need of reviving the ideas and the theories or fatawa or ahkam of the scholars. Because, you know, when you live in a different era, in a different time, in a different, let's say, environment, of course, you are in need of providing the people with new kind of issues, with new kind of fatawa and ahkam.
Yes.
So that's why Ibn Zuhra, like many other scholars at his time, he felt that he is in need of a kind of examining and assessing the other viewpoints of the ulama and the scholars, like Sheikh Tusi and like the other teachers and professors of him. So that's why, of course, he finally brought some new kind of ideas. Yes. This is what we call ijtihad and tashayyu. Ijtihad always actually helps our religion, helps the tashayyu to be dynamic.
Yes.
Because it gives the possibility of the religion to update itself, to actually revive itself. That is why I think when we go back to the history and see the works of these great scholars of Shia, we see that how important was the role of, for example, ijtihad in the history and into the development of Shia jurisprudence and Shia fiqh and usul. Right. So, yeah, that's why I think Ibn Zuhra is also one of the great scholars. Yes. That should be taken into consideration in this regard.
And that's why he compiled the book Ghuniyat al-Nuzul ila Ilm al-Usul wal-Furu'. Up to this day, it is believed that it is one of the most referred to, we can say, for fuqaha of all the time. Also, I think he compared the fiqhi looks of the Shias with Ahl Sunnah in this book too, isn't it?
Obviously, this book is known as a book which has the fiqhi, kalami, theological aspects and the usuli aspect in the Arabic language. Now, in this book, he tried to bring the proofs and reasons, and on top of that, argued with the viewpoints of Ahl Sunnah through the ahadith and the narrations of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we can say, like, in this book, we can see, like, he brought almost 250 verses and 250 ahadith from the Prophet, and more than 600 ijma. You know, ijma is where the ulama or the rules about which all the ulama in the history they have, you know, they were
the consensus.
The consensus were the same. So they are. They had the consensus, and it was the same. So
is it accepted only by the Shias? Ijma, the method.
Both.
No, the Sunni brethren believe in ijma too.
They do believe in ijma, but the method of ijma is different. In the Shia school of thought, we believe that the imams. Presence is there, or maybe a representative of imam is present in the ijma or amongst the list of the ulama that we have. Whereas in the Sunni school of thought, they say, like, in a time when a couple of ulama, if they gather together and they you know, they have consensus on one issue, then it is known as ijma. So there's a difference of basically the definition and the term of ijma that we use. But obviously he has brought more than 600 consensus,
yes,
where he proved that, you know, the way the ahkam or the rules which are described by the Ahl Sunnah is different from the Shia. So this was one of the things about him.
That's
and obviously, this book is known as the famous book which has the fiqhi aspect in it. On top of that, when he's arguing with the Ahl Sunnah, it is known as the theological book as well. Obviously, in theology, we are defending our own school, our ideology, and we are basically bringing arguments.
Is this called ihtijaj? Is it this?
Yes, ihtijaj with Ahl Sunnah.
Means what? Ihtijaj exactly means what?
Protest.
Protest,
Protest.
Okay.
For example, there is a ruling that in Ahl Sunnah, they close their hands while praying. We open our hands.
Okay.
There is a protest that we open. And we bring the arguments. So he brought the arguments, for example, like in the method of wudu, the method, not the wudu itself. So there are some certain things. So
because he had mastery over ahkam of Ahl Sunnah, he could... this is good.
And that's why his student as well, you know, Ibn Idris also had this thing in his books as well. So we can see the effect of his teachings even on his... students as well, the way it was, you know, they were raised or they were trained by such a teacher.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah. La
ilaha illallah.
That's all right. In the title, we have ila ilm al-usul wal-furu' Sheikh Rouhani. What is this usul and furu? Explain a little bit about this for us.
You know, whatever Islami hukm that a faqih or a jurist issue or assert, it should be based on certain principles.
Okay.
You know, and those principles are mostly rational principles.
Yes.
That's why usuliyun actually rationalized the teachings, the jurisprudential teachings of the shayu. So this basis or these fundamentals must be very much solid. And we can say concrete in terms of being rational, being, let's say, logical. And of course, they should be supported. They should be confirmed by ayat and riwayat. They should not be opposed to them.
Sure.
And then, of course, based on this usul, they, for example, issue their fatawas. And ahkams should be based on this usul.
Okay.
That is why usul, al-ilm al-usul, paved the ground for ijtihad. This is usul that helps a scholar to practice ijtihad. Ijtihad is mostly by usuliyun.
That's right.
Yeah, because akhbariyun or the traditionists, they only refer to ahadith.
Okay.
They say that whatever we translate hadith, that is okay, that is true, They do not consider any other, for example, aspects or dimensions of the issues. Mm-hmm. But when it comes to the Usuliyun, yeah, they try to consider different issues, affairs, things regarding a hukum, which should be based on usul or, let's say, fundamentals or principles. So when it comes to usul, we have two kind of usuls in our, let's say, Islamic or Shiite kind of doctrines and teachings. Mm-hmm. Some of the usuls, when we look at the jurisprudence,
okay.
In jurisprudence, we have certain usuls, which is called usul al-fiqh.
Mm-hmm.
And then ahkam and the furu' and usul al-fiqh and fiqh and jurisprudence should be based on those certain usuls.
Okay.
Whereas we have usuli ulama and akhbari ulama.
Uh-huh.
This is one type of usuls that we have.
Okay.
And the other, sometimes when we say usul, it goes to usul al-din. Usul al-din is a kind of theological issue,
okay.
In which we just discuss about the main principal beliefs of Islam, like tawheed, oneness of God, justice mm-hmm. of God, prophethood, or imamate,
okay.
Or divine justice, let's say, day of judgment, to prove the truthfulness of these beliefs. That is called Allah Usul al-Din.
Uh-huh.
So sometimes when we talk about Usul, Usul mm-hmm. goes sometimes to Usul al-Din,
mm-hmm.
but from jurisprudential perspective, it goes to Usul al-Fiqh.
Okay, that's right. Thank you very much. And in comparison to Sheikh Tusi, this is called Fiqh Istidlali, isn't it? Argumentative jurisprudence.
Yes.
So what is the main difference between Sheikh Tusi and this one? I mean, there was no place of argumentation in the fiqh of Sheikh Tusi.
When we look at the Sheikh Tusi's fiqh, we see the books, they were written like, you know, the Islamic rulings that we have today.
Mm-hmm.
For example, Tawzihul Masail, okay. The way it is a book, it just explains about the, mm-hmm. you know, Taharat. And on top of that, the difference was like the difference between the Tawzihul Masail that we have and the Sheikh Tusi was there. They were the narrations from the Ahlul Bayt.
So based the on is mere important, narrations, okay.
These are the things. But you have to follow what he has said.
Okay.
For example, Al-Urwat al-Wuthqa of Imam Khomeini is the same. It's on the same pattern almost. Mm-hmm. But when we talk about the Fiqh Istidlali, the major talk is about arguing why to have this tahara, for example. Why to open my both hands while mm-hmm. praying in the prayers? Where does it come from? If it was in the narrations, were there anything against it? Or, for example, there is an argument like why they close their hands.
Yes.
Was it allowed by the a'imma? So istidlal is kind of reasoning. You bring reason for this specific, you know, ruling. And you prove through reasons, either through the reasons of the narrations or the verses. And if there is no narration or verses, you take the help of ilm al-usul, the principles of jurisprudence, where there is, you know, other rules that we have, the intellectual rules, we can say, principles.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Sayyid Mohsen Naghwi and Shaykh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. Again, it is believed that Ibn Zuhra passed away in the year 585 in the month of Rajab at the age of 74. In the city of Halab, and he was buried again on the mountain of Joshan, which is a burial place, a holy burial place over there. May Allah bless the soul of this outstanding man, the author of Qunyatun Nudhu ala Ilm al-Usul wal-Furu', mainly known as Al-Qunya, compiled by Ibn Zuhra. It was very kind of you, and thank you very much. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir. To another episode, introducing another Shia dignitary. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
A teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures. Oh Allah, we've shamed ourselves, we've strayed from Al-Mu'allim. Surely we've wronged ourselves, what will we say in front of him? Ya Mu'allim, peace be upon you, truly you are our teacher.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion,
art, etc. You wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
First methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
Ya ayyuhal ladhina amanu, O you who believe, ista'inu bis-sabri was-salah.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Now it's time to listen to a short speech by Sayyid Muhammad Rizvi.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the earth and He selected a place. And He basically said, I want my house to be built here. So the Kaaba became the most sacred area in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the face of this earth. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala looked at the human race. And His selection goes for Muhammad and Ali Muhammad as the best. So the best place that Allah chose, the most sacred place, was the Kaaba. And the most pure family that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala selected was the family of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So you have Baytullah on one hand and Ahlul Bayt on the other hand. Look at the ayat of Quran about Baytullah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to the building of the Kaaba, in Surah Baqarah, ayat number 125, He says, وَإِذْ جَعَلْنَا الْبَيْتَ مَثَابَةً لِلنَّاسِ وَأَمْنًا. And we made that house a place of destination and a security for the people to go there, referring to the Kaaba. وَاتَّخِذُوا مِنْ مَقَامِ إِبْرَاهِيمَ مُصَلًّى. And He says, when you go there and you do the tawaf, after the tawaf, take the Maqam Ibrahim, you know, the place where there is the stone which has the imprints of the feet of Ibrahim alayhi salam, as a place for worship near there. So it is recommended that once you've done tawaf, you do two rakat namaz tawaf by Maqame Ibrahim, based on this ayat. Wahidna, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, when the Kaaba was built, Ahidna ila Ibrahim wa Ismail, we commanded Ibrahim and Ismail. They were the one who built the wall of the Kaaba. And now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, I commanded them both, Tahira bayti lit-ta'ifin wal-akifin wal-ruku'i sujood. O Ibrahim and Ismail, I command you to purify my house. Tahira, tathir. I command you both to purify my house for those who will come to do tawaf and itikaf and do prayers, ruku and sujood. Again in another ayat, surah number 22, ayat 26, He says, إِذَا بَوَّعْنَا لِإِبْرَاهِيمَ مَكَانَ الْبَيْتِ أَنْ لَا تُشْرِكْ بِي شَيْئًا وَتَحْرِ بَيْتِي لِلطَّائِفِينَ وَالْقَائِمِينَ وَالْرُكُوِ السُّجُودِ. There also He says to Ibrahim, purify my house. And so interesting, we see that when it comes to the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and the process of purification of the house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He assigns that duty to great prophets like Ibrahim and Ismail. But when it came to the purification of the Ahlul Bayt, what does he do? إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهِ It is Allah's will لِيُضْهِبَ عَنْكُمَ الرِّسَّ أَهْلَ الْبَيْتِ وَيُطَحِّرُكُمْ تَطْحِيرًا The most sacred place, purification is, that task is assigned to Ibrahim and Ismail. The most purified family in this world, Allah says, I take the responsibility on myself. إِنَّمَا يُرِيدُ اللَّهِ Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala intends to do this. It's interesting, even when we talk about purification of the Kaaba and the Ahlul Bayt, there's another very interesting link on the issue of tathir and purification. Kaaba was purified, Ahlul Bayt were purified. And there is a difference in status. This is done by Anbiya, and Ahlul Bayt were purified by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself. But then there is a difference. There must be a difference between the actions of a human being and the actions of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. If you look at the Kaaba was built to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was the place of tawheed. Not place of shirk and idol worshipping. But gradually the house of Allah, the Kaaba, was occupied by the idols. The Arabs and the Quraysh started bringing their great idols there on the roof inside the Kaaba. And it became the house of idols. The house of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that Allah wanted to be, you know, worshipped only by himself. Now it has been defiled. It is no more pure. Najasat has come in because of the idols. But when it comes to the Ahlul Bayt, the Kaaba was purified by Ibrahim and Ismail, yet there was a chance that it could be defiled by the presence of the idols. Because this was the result of the work of a human being, even though they were Anbiya. But when it comes to the purification of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salatu wasalam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the guarantor. Kaaba can be defiled, but Ahlul Bayt cannot be corrupted in any shape or form at all. Not only that, when it came to the issue of re-purification of the Kaaba, the duty has now been given to do two individuals. Initial purification was the task given to Ibrahim and Ismail after the conquest of Mecca. The very first thing the Prophet wanted to do was purify the Kaaba, get rid of all the idols. And we have this narration, very interesting, from Sunni sources. I'm reciting this narration here, that Ali says, when we entered the Kaaba, the Prophet told me, come with me. Until we reached the Kaaba. By the wall of the Kaaba, the Prophet says, Ijlis, sit down. Ali sat down. Rasulullah got on the top of him, on the feet of the Prophet, on the shoulders of Ali. Then he told Ali, stand up, raise me. So that I can reach up to the roof and pull down the biggest of the idols which is there on the roof. Amir al-Mu'mineen tried to stand up. But remember, Ali is now carrying the burden of Nubuwwat. It's not easy. Rasulullah realized. He said, okay, Ali, sit down. Let me get down. Then what does he do? Then Rasulullah sat down. The process is now being reversed. Now it's Nubuwwat which is lifting Imamat. The Prophet got down. Now he told Ali, get on my shoulders. The muhr and Nubuwwat is there. The seal of Nubuwwat is there. And Ali is being allowed to stand on that as a support. And Rasulullah stood up, lifted Ali. Look at the words of Ali. He says, "Falamma nahaza bi," when the Prophet, you know, got up and raised me up. "Khayyala ilayya law shi'tu niltu ufuqus sama." When I was raised up, I felt so much elevated as if I thought I could touch the sky. And he says, this is where I got on the roof of the Kaaba. And the Prophet was encouraging me. There were some ropes holding down the, even the chain, with the chains, holding down the idol. And Rasulullah was encouraging him, reciting this ayat, Ja'a al-Haq wa zahaqa al-batil, inna al-batila kana zahuqa. The haq has now prevailed, and the batil has perished. And Ali used his strength in order to pull the ropes and everything, and then he threw the idol down, and it was smashed and broken into pieces. So you have Ibrahim and Ismail purifying the Kaaba initially. But the Kaaba was defiled by the idols. And the process of repurification was given to Muhammad and Ali. And Amir al-Mu'mineen used to really take pride in it, and rightful so. In different places, he uses different words to describe himself. In one place he says, Ana sahibu fathi Makkah, I am the champion of the conquest of Makkah. In another place he says, Ana kathiru al-lati wal-uzza, I am the one who smashed the idols known as Lat and Uzza. I am the one who destroyed the other two, you know, there are four, you know, major idols, Hubal and Manat. I am the one who knocked out the eyes of shirk and idolatry from the Kaaba.
You're listening to Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. This program entitled Minbar. Our email address is englishradio@irib.ir.
Rahi Karimun Adim Alimun Halim Hakimun Matim.
Superheroes and beyond. Part 1.
In a hot night in the summer in the late 1930s, a teenage boy who had recently lost his father in a street fight saw a superhuman character in his dream who had replaced his father. Strong, smart, fast, and protector of security. A superhero that the crisis-stricken American society anxiously waited for so he'd rescue them from the economic problems and injustice of the 1930s.
Fights a never-ending battle for truth, justice, and the American way.
Not many people thought that the dream of a teenager would be so influential and leave such a huge impact on the future of a country.